We were already mentioning Ash Wednesday and how we mark the beginning of this Lenten season by beginning to repent and to give our lives over to Christ in a more disciplined manner than perhaps we always do. This is certainly a time when traditionally the church has focused in on Jesus and his ministry. But why so much emphasis on Easter? We believe very strongly that Easter is the most important holiday of the Christian year. And why? Because on Easter, everything changed. We know that when Jesus did his earthly ministry, at first people thought he was a teacher. And as they spent time with him, they began to see him as a prophet and as a miracle worker. And then they began to understand that he was the Messiah, the long-awaited one who had come to restore the nation of Israel. And Jesus said not only was he the Messiah, but he began to give hints about who he really was, that he was the one who came with authority to establish the new covenant that the Jewish people have been longing for centuries, a new way of relating to God and connecting up to God. And then through his death on the cross, and above all, supremely through his resurrection from the dead, Jesus revealed to them that he was even more than they had ever dreamed. He was Emmanuel, God with us, someone sent to represent God to us in a powerful way so that the gap between humanity and God was bridged. He became our intercessor, our Savior, the one who died to set us free. And Easter changed everything, and when people understood that, they began to look at his teachings in a new way and to see just how revelatory they were and how revolutionary they were. This Lenten season, we're going to be looking at the words of Jesus, focusing on Jesus as he gave us laws or rules to live by, and especially we're going to be looking at what we're calling the end commandments, and what we're really meaning here is the thing that Jesus said not to do. You never think of Jesus saying, don't do this. And in fact, he only does it a few times. So we're going to pay a special attention to those. But we wanted to say the end commandments because you put no up there. It looks like we're so negative. And all the time you'd be looking at us going, no, no, no. We know how much everybody loves that, right? So that's what we're going to be looking at for these weeks. It's a great time to get involved with a small group. Give the church office a call. We'd be happy to help you find one that would be good for you. So we're looking at these end commandments. And we're going to be studying them. And by the way, I want you to look at that diagram we have there and the picture we have up there on the radial wall and just think about what you see, because I looked at this for weeks probably in preparation for this study and only saw it one way. I'm going to see if you probably all see it in multiple ways already. But anyhow, we'll test you later on to see what you see in that. So we're going to be talking about Jesus as lawgiver. Okay? And that's just an unusual thing. Usually when we think of the Bible as lawgiver, we think of Moses. But of course, we know Jesus came to establish a new covenant with us, a new way of relating to God. We recognize that in the very name we give to our Bible. We have the Bible, but we have the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, and we have the New Testament and the New Covenant, this new way of relating to God. And Jesus established that new covenant on the cross. Remember at the Last Supper when he said, this is my body, this is my blood, and how he was establishing a new covenant with us there. The Gospel of Matthew is the first book we have in the New Testament. Have you ever wondered why it's first? Probably you haven't. But if you have, it's kind of funny. The shortest and the first one that was written was Mark. Why isn't that first? John's very different from the other three. Why isn't it first? The reason the church put Matthew first was because Matthew was a gospel clearly written to Jewish Christians to tell them how Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He was the long-awaited Messiah, the one they had been expecting. And so it was written to convince them, and because of that, it ties in the Old Testament to the New and helps us to bridge that gap. Matthew really shows Jesus as the Messiah, but it also shows him as a second and greater Moses, a new lawgiver. If you think about the most extended teaching of Jesus in the Bible, it's found in the Gospel of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, right? And let's think about that, the Mount, and where he goes up there to talk with people. It's meant to be a contrast and to make us think about the great revelation that took place in Exodus in the Old Testament. So we think of Mount Sinai, right? We think of Moses going up on that mountain. And I don't know how familiar you all are with the story, so I'm going to recap it really quickly. which means imperfectly. And Moses, of course, they were wandering through the wilderness after God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt. And they've been out there for just a short period of time. And they go to Mount Sinai. And there, Moses says, God wants us to meet him on the mountain. And how do the people respond? Wow, you better go for us, because we're scared to go, because our God is an awesome God and a holy God. We're going to stay down here where it's safe, and we're going to send you up there to deal with God. And we know that the picture that's given us in Exodus is really of this kind of almost scary scene. We often see pictures showing it kind of like this does, with this holy glow around it, or mountains erupting, or the ground shaking. And we know that the people built a perimeter around the base of it because they were afraid to go on the mountain, right? And after they had done all that, Moses ascends up to the mountain, and there God gives him these Ten Commandments and also a lot of other things, and Moses spends a significant amount of time with God there. And then he comes down, you know, with this new covenant. And what have the people been doing while Moses is up there? They've been worshiping the golden calf. And it's this terrible story of disappointment. You know, God is establishing this new covenant, this new relationship with them, and they're just kind of throwing it aside. And the story goes that, you know, God just says, well, what to do with you? I don't know what to do, so I'm going to take you and I'll bring you into the promised land just like I said I would, but that'll be it. Our relationship will be over before it began. And Moses intervenes, and he said, if I could, I would die for my people. And he said, if we can't have you as our God, then there's no point to anything. There, I've been there. All the mountains around there are not mountains. They are hills. Pretty good-sized hills, but they're hills. In fact, we would never in Idaho call these things mountains. They're maybe 1,500 feet high, and they ascend from the Sea of Galilee. And they're beautiful, and they're inviting. And you go there, and you go, wow, it's so pretty here. And it looks kind of like this scene. You can see the Sea of Galilee in the distance, and it's just a gorgeous place. There were flowers growing all over the hillside when I was there, and there's a beautiful church built. And it's just a very inviting scene. And what does Jesus do there? Jesus invites everybody to gather with him, his disciples and this large crowd. And there he sits down, and he begins to teach them. And you see the difference? He goes on a mount again, but this time everybody's invited along. And instead of it being so scary, what's emphasized here is God's love reaching out to them. And the first words Jesus speaks are the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are suffering. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those. And he gives words of comfort and hope to people that are hurting. And we see the contrast that's taking place here. And then Jesus begins to teach on the law. Right after the Beatitudes. And we often miss this and don't hear what he's really saying. Jesus is speaking about the Old Testament law and what it means for us. And he's going to say some things that are kind of different than what we're used to hearing. Because when we think of the Ten Commandments, well, let me ask you. I'll ask you this for real. What do you think of when you think of the Ten Commandments?
The law.
The law. These are the rules by which you're supposed to live. Okay? And for many people, they represent God's absolute no. Whatever else you do, don't murder. Whatever else you do, don't steal. Right? And we think these are rules that are written down, and we want to live by them, and we often talk about living by them. Okay, and we focus on those. Jesus is going to turn things around a little bit and make us focus on the relationship. And we're going to see that here as we look. Jesus says this to start us off. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, right there, that's discouraging. If you're hearing this and you know anything about Pharisees and scribes, there were about 1,500 Pharisees at this time who had dedicated their lives to following every rule that had been found in the Bible. Now, there were 700 of those, a little over, and they determined they were going to obey them all, and because some of them were vague, they had expanded them to make sure they didn't violate them. So if it said, don't work on the Sabbath, what's work? Well, can I carry, can I pick up my little kid and carry him? Yeah, that's okay. Can I carry an equal size bag of groceries? No, that's not okay. That would be work. Can I cook? No. They had all these rules that they had to follow, and they were committed to following them. And you're telling me now I can't get into heaven unless I beat them? Do I have to beat them by a lot? What are my chances of getting in? When you hear this, you're beginning to wonder, what is Jesus saying here? Unless my righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes. How am I ever going to make it into the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus goes on. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder. Now we're in the Ten Commandments, right? He's talking about those rules that they all knew, that everybody accepted. And he says this, whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. So that's it. That's the standard. Now, if you hear that, I'm feeling pretty good because, you know, I haven't murdered anybody. And probably most of us here are in the same boat. We're feeling okay about this rule because it's not one that's really been a difficult one for us. And we're thinking we can live according to that. So what's Jesus talking about our righteousness exceeding? And then he says this, but I say to you, okay, this is what the rule said. Now, this is what I say. I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. Anger. Well, now we're in trouble if you take that seriously. Because if you're like me, you get angry fairly often. We could often honestly say that we live in a very angry society. We could watch the news or news programs. In fact, you could turn on CNN or Fox News at almost any given moment of the day and find angry people yelling at other people, upset about things that are going on in the world. And probably that's us, getting angry with one another, I'm going to talk about this later on, angry at other drivers. Angry at what? Lots of things we get angry about, and often really unjustifiably out of control angry, right? Beyond what would be reasonable or proportionate. I say to you, if you're angry with a brother or sister, you'll be liable to judgment. Okay? That's the standard now. And if you insult a brother or sister, oh my gosh, now we're really in trouble because practically every fifth time I drive, I'm saying, hey, idiot, you know? And he's saying, if you say that and insult them, you will be liable to the hell of fire. And that's a translation of the word Gehenna, which means, Gehenna was a little valley just outside of Jerusalem where they burnt trash and that had one time been used for child sacrifice. And it was this scary, horrible place of just destruction and death. So he's really saying, wow, what is Jesus really saying here? He's saying something that most of us recognize, but we never really thought it through. Think of your kids. Have you ever had a rule like this? Don't hit your brother or your sister. We've all had that rule, right? And as soon as you give a rule like that, what do kids do? Well, sometimes they hit. You're right, Tracy. They do it anyway. But I was actually thinking sometimes they're smart and they go, they shove or they pinch or they kick because I didn't hit. Right? We're all very good at parsing all those rules. And you immediately then get mad at your kids because you know that wasn't what you meant. What did you really mean? I want you not to be fighting. I don't want you to get along. I want you actually to be a loving family. And we recognize that when we have a rule, don't hurt people, what we're really saying ultimately is the more positive side of this. And that's what Jesus is doing instead of focusing on the negative. He's reversing it and pushing all the way to the positive and saying, it's about the intent of the heart. I want you to get along. And God is saying, I want you all to get along. Okay? Every one of you to get along with one another. Don't have anger towards each other. Now, other places we know Jesus is angry at things. There are things that we should be angry about. But you know what we were talking about here, that unjustifiable anger that is out of proportion in the wrong place at the wrong time to the wrong person. That's what he's talking about here. And he says, if you do that, you're not living my way. You're living in disharmony. You're sinning. And notice how the bar has changed. If it's don't commit murder, that bar is down here. But if it's don't get angry, the bar is up here. How am I going to live by that standard? And Jesus doesn't teach that just here. He goes on and says this. So when you're offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, by the way, we took the offering before this scripture passage was taught deliberately so that you wouldn't immediately leave. But hear what he's saying here? He's saying sometimes we get our priorities all messed up, and we think it's about religious rituals or rites or coming to church or doing certain Christian things. He's saying it's really about the relationships we have with God and other people, ultimately. And if we're not in harmony with our brother or sister, that's more important to get those things right than it is to give an offering or to show up at church or to do this or that religious thing. So if your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister and then come and offer your gift. So it's about being reconciled with one another. Then he says this, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him. So don't wait. When you're in the wrong, and he's assuming here that you are in the wrong, sometimes we are, and we know that, but we often still fight it and resist it. He said, when you're in the wrong, don't wait. Solve it now. Take care of the problem. That's something Jesus says repeatedly. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. If there's a problem, go there and reconcile. All right? So don't wait. Take care of it now. We'll talk more about that later. Or your accuser may hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you'll be thrown into prison. And he's saying there, sometimes there's a limited amount of time to take care of things. So don't wait. Don't procrastinate. Take care of it now. Truly, I tell you, you'll never get out until you pay the last penny. If you wait sometimes, then the consequences become severe and there's no way out of it. Relationships are broken, sometimes beyond what we can do to repair them. Now that's one example about one commandment, but Jesus does this with several commandments. I'll just throw a couple of them up quickly for us to see so you know what I'm talking about here. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. One of the Ten Commandments. Adultery is when you cheat on your spouse or you break or you have sexual relations with someone else who is married so that they're breaking their wedding vows. Okay? Don't commit adultery. Again, that's one that's okay, maybe a little harder than don't commit murder. But it's still, for most of us, an achievable goal, right? But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And this is the one, of course, that Jimmy Carter famously got in trouble for, but I'm already dating myself. Jimmy Carter is one a lot of you, some of you don't even know who he is. Anyhow, what he's saying here is it's about lust in the heart. Well, that's something a lot of people struggle with. Again, the bar has gone from here way up here. All right? We're hearing that. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into Gehenna again, that valley of destruction and death again. So if things are leading us astray, we need to get rid of them. But we're hearing Jesus continually raising the bar here, and he's talking about the intention of the heart. And we hear this, and we're going, wow, I have to be more righteous than the Pharisees. I have to not have anger in my heart. I have to not have lust in my heart. I'm already getting worried. Where is this going to end? Okay? If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. I don't know if you've ever read, Cahil Gibran wrote a story about this, about a man who heard there was a righteous kingdom. And so he said, I'm going to go to this land where everybody reads the scriptures and obeys them. And he goes there, and guess what he finds when he gets there? That everybody's going around with their right hands off and their right eyes gone. And he says, what's going on here? And he says, why does everybody have their hands and their eyes gone? And he says, did some terrible attacker come in and horribly mutilate everybody here? And they said, no. We read the scriptures. And he says, is there nobody here who, they point out this verse. And he says, is there nobody here who has both hands and both eyes? And he says, only those who are too young to understand the scriptures. And then it says this that I thought was really interesting. The story ends this way. Then I left that land of the righteous, for I was not too young, and I did understand the scriptures. And you kind of go, will I pay the price? Am I willing to do the things that are necessary? I'm not talking literally cut off hands or eyes. That's a metaphor. I hope everybody gets that. What he's really saying is, what does that mean? Am I really willing to commit all the way? And then he says this, again, you have heard that it was said to those in ancient times, you shall not swear falsely. Don't bear false witness. Again, one of the Ten Commandments. But carry out the vows you have made to the Lord. So when you make a promise to God, do it. Okay, again, that sounds doable, especially if it's bear false witness. We often interpret that as lying, but it's actually in court bearing false witness. Don't go to court that often, so maybe I got a chance here, okay? And now it's particularly here saying a vow to God. That's even rarer for me, okay? So again, I've got better chance here. But Jesus says what? I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And what he's talking about here is something people in the ancient world did. They would take vows, and they would say, I swear by Jerusalem not to do this, or to do this. And then they'd say, but I took another vow that said it was by the great king. The king's more important than Jerusalem, so this vow counts and this one doesn't. They're parsing. And maybe some of you have been involved with people who did similar things in contracts. You've worked with someone, you sign a contract, and they're finding every loophole along the way to argue with you about it. That's what he's talking about here, people who are doing that. And what does he say? Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. And then he says this, let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. He's saying, be honest in everything you do. Well, now the bar went from here to here. Jesus is saying this, why? To let us know that it was never about the rules, it was always about the relationship. It was never about following the letter of the law, it was always about the intent of the heart. And when you hear that, you recognize how hard, or let's say it, impossible it is to follow those things faithfully. What does it make you do? Well, it should drive us to grace. That is, we understand now that we can't live up to this impossibly high standard, this bar, so we need God's grace. And that's what Jesus spends most of his ministry talking about, that grace and forgiveness of God that is there that changes everything. It doesn't mean it's okay to break the rules. The rules still exist. They're still there as a guideline. It's still about, you know, they're helpful things for us to see. But it's always about the intent of the heart and about the grace of God. Drives us to grace. You know, driving. I've been focusing this week because I had a little talk I had to do in the Emmaus retreat here this weekend about anger was part of what I was talking about. And anger is one of those things that most of us can resonate with because we all feel that to some degree. I guess most of us do at any rate. And we know what a detriment it is for us when we're angry as witnesses to our Christian faith. Because when we're angry or out of control, it's bad. I've told this story many times, but it's one of my favorite jokes, so you get to hear it again. I try to keep track, you know, not tell you jokes too often, but I know I've been here 20 years, so some of you have heard my jokes. Bear with me. Yes, Dewey's nodding his head. Okay. Every once in a while I get a new one, though. Anyhow, there's a woman who's driving, and, you know, she's been following this older person who is not a good driver, and this person keeps making mistakes, and they're also driving really slow, and she's in a hurry. And you've probably all been there sometime in your life. Well, this driver finally just stops way before she had to at a red light. You know, she could have gone through, and this lady could have gone through too. And she's had it, so she jumps out of her car, and she just shakes her fist and yells at the lady and flips her off and cusses her out. And as soon as she does this, this light comes on behind her spinning, and this cop comes out, and he says, you know, against the car, and he arrests her. And she's thinking, this is so weird. She tries to talk, and he says, be quiet, ma'am. We're going to talk about it later. Takes her to the police station, puts her in the interrogation room. And about 5 minutes later, he comes in, and he says, ma'am, I have to apologize. He says, when I saw you get out of that car and yell at that woman and cuss at her and flip her off, and then I looked at the car, and I saw the fish on the bumper, and I saw the bumper sticker that said, honk if you love Jesus, and the other bumper sticker that said, follow me to Sunday school, I just assumed the car was stolen. Right? And we all can resonate with that. I don't have a fish on my car for that reason. Because I worry, which is sad, because I know I have a problem with that. I know when I drive, I tend to get angry disproportionately. I think to some degree I feel them not as people driving those cars, but just as cars. And I get angry. And when Joy and I lived in Portland, I had such a problem with that that I was just out of control, and I could see it was getting bad. And so my solution to that was, you know, I can do this because I'm a pastor. I decided, hey, I'm going to make a public commitment to improve on this. So I talked about it as a problem in church, and I said, I'm going to promise to do better on this because I realized my anger is out of control. Later on that week, I'm driving in Gresham, Oregon. I'm on a side street in the kind of the middle of nowhere there. And I stop at a stop sign, and just as I'm getting ready to go, there's a car that bumps me just barely hit my bumper. And I start to get mad, and I thought, I just preached on this, you know. Got to do better than this. So I calm down. I drive to the next intersection. Again, I stop at the stop sign, and I get hit again. And this time, throw it in park. I jump out of the car. I'm ready to yell at him. And it's two guys from my church who've been doing it deliberately to see what I would do. And they're just roaring with laughter. They think this is so funny. Anyhow, you could feel bad about something like that, but I was improving. And I'll tell you, when I drive now, Amanda, who's a new driver, you know, only 16 and she's a new driver, she's always telling me I got to do better on this, that I'm too angry when I drive, and she scolds me for it. And she is absolutely right. But she should have seen me before. Right? So I'm getting better. God's at work. And that's really what we see in our lives, right? As Christians, we recognize that it's by grace that we're improving, that God's at work through His Holy Spirit changing and transforming us and making us into something new and better, and that's our hope, right? And we shouldn't get discouraged because it's not all happening instantaneously. We should recognize that God is working at us and getting us there, but we have to give ourselves over to that process, right? And that's one example. We could probably all point out different areas of our lives where we struggle or have trouble. But it's always about the intent of the heart. Now, I mentioned earlier this diagram that we have here that's on the front of your bulletin and that's up there. What do you see when you look at that? Who could tell me? Oh, you guys all saw the heart. I see. I looked at that for like 2 months and didn't see the heart. I saw the Ten Commandments on two stone tablets. That's all I saw. But it's really about the intention of the heart. Yeah, you're laughing at me, Becky. Cut that out. That's not nice. It's about the intention of the heart, and it's really about God's heart. Why did He give us these rules? The same reason we parents give our kids rules. We want the best for them. And it's not about the rules. It's about the relationships that we want to have. God wants us to be in right relationship with Him and right relationship with others. And it's really understanding that God's grace enfolds those rules. Okay? When we celebrate the sacrament of Holy Communion, what we are celebrating here is that grace. Jesus died because He knew we wouldn't live up to the rules that we should. When the bar's here, we fail. God's grace is there for us. And He says, if you can't make it in your own strength, then come to Me, and I'll give you My life. Come to Me, and I'll give you My forgiveness and My strength. So we come forward to receive those things from our Lord and Savior, recognizing the heart He has for us. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You for Your love, which reaches out to us. We know, Lord, that we often fail. Maybe it's anger, maybe it's some sexual sin, maybe it's something else. But whatever our problem, Lord, we know that if we give it over to You, You will begin that healing, that curing process. And we know, Lord, that sometimes it takes much longer than we want, but we know that Your grace is there. Help us not to be discouraged, but to come again and again to Your table, to receive from Your hand, to be fed by Your love, and to grow in You. In Your holy name we pray. Amen.